I'd like to ask a simple question this morning, one that I think all of you can answer. How many of you have a past? Maybe I should ask it the other way just to see if you're paying attention. Does anyone here not have a past? If you have a past today, then what God's Word says to us about it will apply to you. And so I want to ask that as we enter into the study of God's Word, that you would seek application of the Scripture we read, the accounts that we share, and allow God to speak to you about the steps that you may take in your life to be free from your past, to leave that past in the past. Let's bow our heads as we invite the Holy Spirit to teach us through His Holy Word. Almighty Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus once again, thanking you for the privilege that is ours to be together and to worship and lift up your name. Father, we pray that what has taken place thus far this morning has brought you glory. And as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would be glorified again as we seek understanding and application of your word for our individual lives. Help us, Lord, to understand the message that you have inspired through these words today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man said to his friend, "Say, you're looking awfully down today. What are you thinking about?" "My future," was the quick response. "Well, what makes your future look so hopeless?" And the telltale response of the individual was these two simple words, "My past." My past. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that your past was nothing but a torment in your experience? Have you ever felt like the things that you've done, the places you've been, the things that have happened to you are a torture to your soul? Do you feel at times that the present and the future are marred because of all of the baggage that you're carrying from things that you have done in the past? Do you feel that you can hardly progress forward because your eyes are constantly on the rearview mirror and seeing how close that past really still is? If that's an accurate reflection of your thought life and your spiritual experience, at times or always, then you're not alone. There are probably a few, to put it simply, men and women in Bible times that also were plagued and tormented by their past. Men and women whose pasts were dirty, stained, and in some cases, downright awful. And I'd like to reintroduce a couple of them to you today. I say reintroduce because you know these individuals. You've read their story. You've enjoyed their biography. There's been many things you've already learned from their life, from their lives. But today I'd like you to be reintroduced to them and consider their life looking at their past. The first man I'd like us to consider this morning is identified in the Bible as the younger brother of a set of twins. The Bible called him a plain man, a simple man, a man who wasn't out and adventurous like his brother was, but was very content to be a homey type of fellow, staying around and living in the tents. He was the favorite son of the two by his mother. And his name carries a meaning that might actually tell us, if we were to think about it, a little bit about him and what his life might look like. His name means supplanter. It means deceiver. This man was Jacob. Jacob. The first time we see Jacob in Scripture as a grown man, we find him taking advantage of a situation to acquire the birthright inheritance that was due to his brother. Esau was out hunting, and he came home one day, absolutely, as we might say, famished, starving to death. He wanted something to eat. All of his energy was depleted because of his adventurous pursuits. And here he comes, as he comes into the home camp, And Jacob is there around the cook stove. And he's got a fresh pot of red lentils cooked on the fire. And Esau says to him, give me some of those lentils. And Jacob says, looking at the situation, this is a great opportunity. Jacob says, yeah, you can have these lentils. You can have all of them, in fact, if you sell me your birthright. He bartered with his brother, and his brother was so hungry, he says, I'm at the point of death. What good is a birthright to me anyway? And he made the swap. The birthright, the firstborn inheritance, being given now to the second boy because of the hunger and the rash decision of the firstborn. A supplanter, a deceiver. He manipulated the situation to gain what he had jealously coveted that belonged not to him but to his brother. And yet, we might think that was bad enough to have in your history, but it gets worse. Take your Bibles with me to Genesis 27 as we look at Jacob's story. The Bible gives us a little history in this particular chapter. The time had come when Jacob's elderly father, Isaac, felt that he was probably fairly close to death, and he said, if I don't do what I need to do now, the time will not come when I can actually go ahead and do it. And so I need to give the blessing. I need to bestow the birthright upon my eldest son Esau. Now Isaac's wife Rebekah, who was certainly the one who favored Jacob, she was hearing, she heard of Isaac's intention, and she decided to spread the word. Isaac had called Esau in, and Isaac was saying, son, I want to bless you, but in order for me to bless you, I'd like to have a meal together with you. Go out and make me the dish that I really, really love. Go find some venison and cook it up and spice it just the way I like it and bring it in. And when we have eaten together and spent that time in bonding together, then I'm going to put my hands on you and I'm going to bless you. Rebekah wasn't going to have anything of it because she believed that God had said her son was the one to be blessed. And instead of leaving it, Rebekah took things into her own hands, and we find how the story picks up from there in Genesis 27, starting in verse 6. The Bible says, and Rebekah spoke unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard your father speak unto Esau your brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless you now before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, Rebekah said, obey my voice according to that which I command you. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats. I will make them savory meat for your father, such as he loves. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, and he may eat, and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said to him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Obey my voice, and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved. Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, the younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came into his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done according as you bade me to do. Arise, pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said to Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, and his brother as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. Jacob agrees to deceive his father and illegitimately steal the firstborn blessing away from Esau, his brother. And not once, not twice, but at three different occasions, he boldly and directly deceives his father, lies to him during that exchange that we just read. Took advantage of his loving father, the one who was one of the patriarchs of God's faith in the world. He took advantage of his brother, stole away the birthright. Eventually, Esau came back and came in before his father, bringing the meat that he had been bidden to prepare. And then in that moment, the deception was realized, and Jacob was known to have tricked and have stolen and taken away the birthright and the blessing. Esau's rage was hot. And in verse 41, it tells us that he hated his brother Jacob because of that, and he made plans to kill Jacob as soon as his own father had died. Somehow Rebekah, she was always had her ear to the ground, it seems. She learned that that's what Esau was planning. And she informed Jacob and then decided to convince Isaac to send Jacob away from the home camp so that he was not around at the time of his father's death and not there for Esau's ungodly deed that was planned. The reason? Why would we send him away? She was pretty smart. She said, you know, he's of age now and it's time to find a wife. And there's no women around here that are following after the Lord, and so send him back to my homeland. Send him to where my people are, people that will at least follow the Lord, and he will have a wife that is godly. And chapter 28 records the flight of Jacob from his home to a foreign land, and he arrived at that destination. He encountered relatives to stay with, and there in that land he found a woman to fall in love with. He planned to marry her. He worked for her for 7 years' service, and then on the wedding night, he was tricked because he was married off to her sister. The deception continued because he went on and eventually did marry the woman he loved, but soon now in his polygamous home, there was envy and jealousy among the wives. Two additional servant ladies were taken as secondary wives in the home, and now before long, surrounded by 11 children and 4 women, Jacob's family life was in absolute turmoil. He stayed and served for 20 years, his father. And he decided that it was enough. He was tired of being deceived and being tricked, and he was tired of having his wages changed over and over. He was tired of being robbed by his own father-in-law. And so he packed up his things and packed up his family and began the journey back toward the land of his own home. And soon his father-in-law caught up with his men and would have done vengeance, taken vengeance upon Jacob had God not intervened to spare him. But take a look at Jacob. There's a man with some baggage. He had been envious of what his brother was due. He had supplanted and deceived until he acquired what it was that he wanted. He had deceived his father. He had been a cheat. He was a thief. And as soon as he had done those things, other things started falling apart. His father was upset. His brother was enraged. He was shamed. His life was in jeopardy. There was no peace or safety in staying at home. He was forced to flee for his very life. And in the midst of other relatives, he was tricked into a false marriage. He was tricked with his wages. He was robbed and he was treated like a slave. And as he was traveling with his family to get back home, word came from a slave in Genesis 32, verse 6 and 7. It says there in Genesis 32, verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to Esau, your brother, and he comes to meet you with 400 men. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Conflict at home, conflict at work, no peace, turmoil in heart, turmoil in mind. Inside he feared the results of seeing that brother again. He remembered what he had done so many years before and how it was really unresolved. Jacob was carrying baggage from the past. When you turn your Bibles to the New Testament, we find the lives of others who were also spotted and stained as well. There was a woman. She was the youngest of 3 children. She had an older brother and an older sister. Her native home was the town of Bethany, a number of miles outside of Jerusalem, though we know her more because of the time she spent in the city of Magdala. We don't know very much about her early life. What we do know is where she ended up in life. And her name is Mary Magdalene. And Mary, we are told, was numbered with a few other New Testament women who were healed by Jesus at some point. What was she healed from? Luke chapter 8, verse 2 says, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Now this definitely gives us some background into her life. Seven demons had possessed her, all at once or at separate times, we're not exactly sure. But it leads us to think, what causes one to be possessed by the devil? Whatever that is, Mary was involved with it. Somehow, something had taken her life astray, and satanic forces had come and taken control of her. And later in Luke chapter 7, we find another story at which Mary is seen. In that passage, she is very openly identified as a sinner, and one who identifiably, even in the words of Jesus, was one of many sins. And when she came close to Jesus that very night, one onlooker wondered how Jesus could let that manner of woman come close to him, because she was a sinner. What manner of woman was this? Who was she? Take your Bibles to John chapter 8. What's in her past? What was the baggage of her life? That some would call her a sinner. That some would know that she had been possessed by devils. That this was a manner of woman you wouldn't want coming close to you. In John chapter 8, we see a very serious encounter involving this very same woman. It's early in the morning, and worshipers are on their way coming into the temple, and Jesus is there, and already the people are gathering around him to hear the words that he has to speak. And in the midst of this quietude, in the midst of this peaceful, God-given moment of teaching, there's an abrupt and noisy intrusion. We read about it in John 8, starting in verse 3. And when the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Imagine the scene. Jesus and eager learners all around him. And then a boisterous mob of guards and religious leaders and angry men pushed their way in near Jesus, and being dragged along behind them is this scantily half-clad woman, taken in the very act of adultery. Feel her shame. Feel how she feels as the cool morning air brushes past her body. Feel as she feels as she looks and sees angry men all around her who have cast her down in the middle of the temple court as she was. They're calling accusations to Jesus about her. She sees the men who have brought her moving toward the extremes of the temple court and along the street side and picking up stones. She's declared by the mob to be guilty of adultery, harlotry even perhaps, and here she was with the law demanding that she be stoned to death, and she's right there in front of Jesus. How did she get here? How did this life end up this way? How was it that she had gotten into this kind of work? In the book Desire of Ages, in its inspired and inspiring reflections on Mary's story, it tells us that the man who in Luke chapter 8 had called her a sinner and had wondered how Jesus could be even close to a woman like that, it tells us that that was the very man who led her into that lifestyle. That was the man who was her first client. That was the man who was the one who decided he was going to have some control over her and keep her in that way of life, at least at a certain portion in time. Here's a religiously man. He was a Pharisee, strict in his religiosity. And it was because of him that she was here. She had been wronged deeply by that man. She had trusted him, and yet he had disgraced her. This is a woman with baggage. Here's a woman with a serious past. She had been possessed by the devil perhaps up to seven times. Publicly criticized as a sinful woman, shunned, and not having anyone to want to associate with her. She was living a life of harlotry, of adultery. She was wounded emotionally by a man that should have been a protector, not a predator of her. That's a past. And now lying on the ground before these evil men, it's almost certain as if the deeds of her life had come up now, were flashing before her mind. Uncertain if these very moments were the last moments of her life before being executed. And with her head hung down to the ground, this was a woman with baggage. This was a woman carrying burdens of the past that just would not go away. The next man we consider was a strong, hardy fisherman. He was accustomed to a hard day's or a hard night's work. He heard about Jesus from his brother, and he decided to listen and follow. He became a very willing disciple. He was always ready to speak, ready to defend, still somewhat rough, somewhat uncultured at times, and yet very sincere. His spiritual experience included some very poignant moments. His name was Peter. Peter's willingness to speak got him into difficulties at times, or at least showed how dwarfed his understanding of things really was. He told the questioners that Jesus would pay temple tax, even though Jesus was exempted from that. Not knowing what to do or what to say, Peter on the Transfiguration Mount said, "Lord, we're going to make a tabernacle not only for you, but for Moses and Elijah too." Challenged Jesus to let him walk on water, and then after beginning became fearful and almost drowned because of his lack of faith. And when Jesus began to teach about his own sufferings and future death, Peter pulled Jesus aside to correct him. And notice what it says in Matthew 16, verse 22 and 23. It says, "Then Peter took him," and notice the words, "and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord. This will never come to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you savorest not the things of God, but those that are of man.'" Peter tried to rebuke Jesus, but Jesus declared that he was being used of the devil and was an offense. He was also rebuked for putting the things of man above the things of God. And yet the real difficulties for Peter, that which really made a difference in his life, came a little further along. In Matthew 26, take your Bibles there and notice with us. Matthew chapter 26. After the Last Supper, as they, the group of disciples, were walking with Jesus toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was attempting to teach them, those disciples, about what was going to happen on that very night. Soon to take place, he mentions that his disciples will be offended or ashamed of him on that very night. In Matthew 26, verse 33 and 35, Peter self-assuredly announces, "Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended." In verse 35, "Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee." Jesus had told him that before the rooster crowed the next morning, Peter would have denied him three times. When they arrived at the garden, Jesus bid them pray with and for him. And on three occasions throughout that night, Jesus came back and didn't find a prayer meeting happening, but rather found disciples sleeping. And Jesus said to them, "Could you not watch with me for just 1 hour?" And then the mob came in that very garden, in that very night, led by that betraying disciple. And Peter came out with his sword and started swinging and cut off the ear of one of the servants. Jesus put out his hand and healed the man's ear and rebuked Peter for his ill-advised act of loyalty. And then in that tense moment of Jesus' need, Peter and all of the disciples fled. At the night trial, which Peter came to eventually to observe, several individuals questioned him about his connections to this Jesus that was being tried. And Peter denied those connections. He denied that he knew him. He denied, even with swearing and foul language, trying to convince the people that he wasn't in any way associated with that man. And then the rooster crowed. And then Luke chapter 22, verse 61 says, powerful words, consider imagery. At the crowing of the rooster, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It makes tears almost swell up in your eyes as you think of that moment. Peter, the self-assured, proud, confident, somewhat cocky, rude fisherman who had decided to follow Jesus and stood and said, I won't do anything against you. And here he was in the moment of his Savior's deepest need. He says, I don't even know that man. And Jesus turns and looks at him. And the Bible says that in that moment, Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and he went out and wept bitterly. And the next thing that he knows is his master, the man who he just denied, is hanging on a cross and dies. Here's a man with baggage. Here's a man with a past. His mouth was always a problem. His impetuous spirit constantly caused problems. Spiritual neglect had caused him to sleep when his master needed his prayers. His self-attention and his desire for self-preservation had caused him to turn away from his master in the moment of greatest need. His fear caused him to deny that he even knew Jesus. And now, how could he make it right? He couldn't, because Jesus was dead. Feel his guilt. Feel the weight of the burden, the shame, the disappointment. Sense the powerlessness that he has to be able to resolve what he had broken. And surely the words that Peter himself said about himself, one of those first meetings with Jesus, they probably ran louder and stronger in his ears and his head than ever before. Those words, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter was a man with real burdens. And you know, these three, they're not the only ones. These three individuals are not the only ones with a history or with a past. Have you ever taken time to go through the scripture and consider the lives of the other men and women that the Bible speaks about? Have you ever taken consideration of where they've come from and the baggage that they've had to deal with? Eve was deceived and disobeyed. Adam knowingly chose to sin. Noah got himself drunk. Abraham was a liar. Isaac was too. Sarah, Rachel, Leah were jealous. Moses murdered a man. Aaron made an idol to worship. Miriam complained about church leadership. Rahab ran a brothel. Judah visited one. Barak lacked godly courage. Gideon caved into idolatry. Samson was given to lust and fornication. Eli was negligent with children. Saul was given to pride. David committed adultery and murder and then tried to cover it up. Solomon was corrupted by wealth and women. Rehoboam abandoned true wisdom. Elijah was fearful and fled. Jehoshaphat was a compromiser. Manasseh sacrificed live children. John the Baptist and Thomas doubted. Nathanael was a skeptic. James and John were hot-tempered. The Samaritan woman ran around, divorced, and remarried five times. The man on the cross was a thief. Mark was fearful and left when going got rough. James, the Lord's believe in him. Onesimus stole from his master and left his job and ran away. Paul persecuted the church by killing and imprisoning its members. These are the heroes of faith. They all had a past. And they could all see it clearly in the rearview mirror. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't ignore it. They couldn't neglect it. Some of them had baggage enough to fill a city bus. And we've all got some baggage, don't we? The past that we'd like to forget. Some people call those things the skeletons in the closet, those shameful deeds and actions of yesterday or yesteryear. Does your shame, does your baggage, does your past include any of the things in that list of Bible characters? Do you have some of those things in your past? Are there lies in your past, cover-ups? How about idolatry of any shade? What about the neglect of your children? Visits to shady places? Scheming? Thievery? Cheating? Stealing? Have you hurt someone that was dear to you? We've all carried some baggage. However, some of the things that weighed us down, the burdens that we carry today, baggage that we have, we didn't even bring upon ourselves and we're not even responsible for. You may have been physically or emotionally abused. You may have been a child of divorced parents. You may have been lost a loved one in a tragic accident. Maybe at some point you've been rejected. Your love has been spurned. You've been betrayed by a spouse, abandoned by a friend, dishonored by a child, misled by a minister. Maybe you were wronged in some way by someone and you've kept that baggage from your past and you can see it. You can feel it. It's right there on your back. What do we do with our baggage and our past? We've probably all tried to forget it, probably already discovered that to do that is not very easy. We've probably tried to ignore it, however, learned that it rises up at the most awkward and difficult of times and places. We've probably tried at some point to just live with it. However, we're just tired of all the hard work that it is to live with it. The second guessing, the uncertainty, the questions and the doubts. We've tried to be free, but we find that the best efforts that we have are pretty near useless to do anything about, and we remain captive and chained and weighted down. What do we do with our baggage? What do we do with our past? A lady named Louisa Tarkington is quoted as having once said this: "I wish there was somewhere, some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all of our past mistakes and heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again." I guarantee you that Louisa Tarkington isn't the only one who desires that. And the wonderful truth, the message of hope that God's word has for us today is that we don't have to live with that burden on our back forever. There's a place where new things are made. There's a place where past wrongs and past sins are able to be dropped and never picked up again. And that place is the cross of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, depicts that very moment in the life of the traveling Christian. After traveling along the true pathway, he encounters a cross and a tomb on the side of the road. And it's there as he looks upon them and considers their meaning that he finds that the burden that he has been carrying on his back falls and rolls away. And truly, as the church, the Love Church hymn says, burdens are lifted at Calvary. The cross of Christ is the place where Jesus demonstrated the greatest love that mankind has ever seen, ever witnessed, and will ever know. And it's on that cross that he made a way for our deliverance from the baggage of the past. And if we don't turn to Christ with our past, consider your option. The only other option is to hang on to it yourself. And when you hang to the baggage of the past, the devil will use the concealment of it that you've tried so that you kind of keep it in that corner and cover it up. He'll use that concealment to fill your life with guilt, with defeat, with misery, and you will constantly be rehashing over all of your past problems over and over again. Did those people that we spent some time considering already today find relief from their past? Did they find the answer to be real? Did they encounter God? Did they have an encounter with Jesus that freed them from their burden, from their baggage? Let's take a look. We left Jacob back in Genesis chapter 32. Go there with me in your Bibles. He was filled with fear at what was about to happen and what lay ahead of him because of the way that he had chose to live his life in the past. Jacob had struggled and wrestled all through his life. He even on that very night had divided his family into two groups and sent them in slightly different directions because he just wasn't sure what brother was going to do. And if one family group was encountered and slaughtered, at least he'd be able to maintain some family. Imagine the burden. He didn't know if his brother was coming to revenge the past or not. Jacob decided to stay behind just a little bit, these two traveling family groups. And as he was thinking and as he was wandering there in the darkness of the night, out of nowhere, the form of a man comes and grabs a hold of him. And Jacob struggled and wrestled against that man. And as one struggled against the other, little advancement was made. It was almost as if the match was perfectly made. And they wrestled for hours, all through the night. And then, near dawn, the mystery wrestler touched with his hand Jacob's hip, and immediately it went out of socket. And Jacob was unable to hold on and wrestle anymore, and yet he clung to that man. He couldn't wrestle. The man said, "Jacob, let me go." But Jacob wasn't willing to do it, because Jacob had just come to a profound realization. The supposed man that he had been wrestling with was actually no man at all. It was the very Son of God himself. And notice with me in Genesis 32, verse 26 to 30, the Bible says, "And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And there it was, right before him, all over again, the full history of the past. I am a supplanter. I am a deceiver. I am one who has done that which I should never have done. I am Jacob. And the man said, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and have prevailed." Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob was wrestling that night. However, in reality, he had been wrestling for years, uncertain, unsure, and worried about the future. He had battled with the memory of his past and the possibility of revenge being taken upon him. Present. He was a liar, a supplanter, a deceiver. He had carried the reputation with him all of those years. But that night, Jacob came face to face with God. His wrestling came to an end with the very touch of God upon his life. His name was changed. He was declared victorious. His heart and mind and life were free. We left Magdalene cast down, crumpled in a heap before a group of angry men with raging stones ready to take her life. And Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 11, when he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Those words were like freedom from the gloom and the doom. They were like life again from the dead. And Mary's heart melted, and her heart was filled with grateful love for Jesus. She confessed her sins with bitter tears. And this was the beginning for Mary of a new life, a life of purity, a life of peace, a life devoted to God. The penitent woman became one of his most ardent followers. And from there, in humility, Mary sat at Jesus' feet to hear his words. From there, in gratitude, she purchased and gave the costly gift of spikenard ointment to Jesus. And on that day, she heard the words of Christ commending her gift and memorializing her story. She was the one who was first at the tomb on the resurrection morning. She was the one to whom Jesus appeared first after his resurrection. She was the first one to have the privilege of giving testimony and witness to a resurrected and living Jesus Christ. Mary had been ruled by the devil. She had been led into sin. She had lived the life of sin. The burdens of the past, the baggage of an emotional roller coaster, kept her in a constant state of depression. The threat of death was almost relief from the pain that she carried inside, which led her to do what she did and live the way that she had chosen to live, and look for satisfaction and love and acceptance in all of the wrong places. And then she met Jesus. She met Jesus. And he didn't condemn her. He lifted her up from the dust. He gave her a reason to live again. He gave her a restored hope in her heart. And she had been forgiven of so much. And joyfully now she went forward to live her life in the light of the risen Lord. Peter in the courtyard, outside of the trial of Jesus, weeping. Crushed from the weight of the burdens that he was carrying. 2 days passed by. And then on the first day of the week, the woman who visited the tomb and received the words we find in Mark 16, verse 7 from the angels. "Go your way," the woman were told, "and tell his disciples and Peter." Tell them. Jesus goes before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Peter had been forgotten by Jesus. The angelic messenger sent a message to the devastated disciple that Jesus was alive and Jesus was about to see him again. And there in Galilee, Jesus meets Peter. Peter was out fishing in the boat, and there was Jesus on the seashore. And as soon as Peter recognized that that was his Lord on the shore, he didn't wait for the boat to get in. He jumped out into the water and swam to the shore because he needed to see Jesus. He jumped in. Jesus fed him breakfast and then asked him some questions. Peter, do you love me? He was asked three times. And three times Peter responded, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times Peter was given a charge, feed my sheep. Peter had been too outspoken, too bold, too rough, too selfish, too self-confident, and then he fell really hard. He didn't know if he would ever be able to make things right. His burden was great, his baggage was heavy, and then Jesus met him where he was. Three times he had denied Jesus, three times Jesus questioned him, three times he was granted the new opportunity to reconfirm his love for Jesus Christ. Jesus restored Peter. And he accepted him. He took away the shame of his past. He took away the burdens that he had carried. He gave Peter something to do and brought him into the very ministry that Peter had earlier wanted to run from. And only a short time later, ahead of thousands of people in the multitudes in Jerusalem, when preaching about Jesus and his salvation, Peter had the privilege of making an appeal where 3,000 came forward to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter saw thousands converted to Jesus the same way that he had been. And today, each and every one of us needs to know that Jesus knows the circumstances of every one of our lives. He knows where we've been. He knows where we are today. The greater the guilt you have as a sinner means the more you need the Savior. The heart of divine love that Jesus has goes out most to those who have been most hopelessly entangled in the traps of the enemy. And with his own blood, Jesus has signed the emancipation papers for your freedom from that burden that you've carried on your back. In Psalm 103, 11 and 12, for as the heaven is high above the earth, and so great is his mercy toward those who fear him, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Another Bible passage that you're familiar with says he takes those very sins and casts them down into the depths of the sea. Today, Jesus is standing at the altar of mercy, ready to respond to anyone who has a burden that they want to lay down. He doesn't turn anyone away who comes in contrition of heart to accept his offer. Freely, he will pardon everyone who comes to him for forgiveness and restoration. When you and I come to Christ for refuge, for relief from the pressures of the past, the Lord has a way of lifting you up above the accusations and the strife of human tongues. Though the rabble and the mob may cry out, Jesus puts his arms around you and he lifts you up and takes you to higher ground. The stone-filled hands of the world can do nothing to harm the one that Jesus has embraced. The best way to be free from the past. It's the best way to rid yourself of the burdens you've carried. Paul spoke about it clearly in Philippians chapter 3. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind, reaching for those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Primary step in moving forward is forgetting what's behind. God says that he's willing to forget. It's hard for us to move forward when the past keeps you and holds you and maintains you captive. And that's where the past stays, right there in your present until Jesus takes it away. That's where it stays until the power of the cross of Christ causes the burden to fall off your back and roll away. And then, after having found relief in Jesus, you, like Paul, are truly able to forget what is behind. God has said in Isaiah 43, 19, 20, 18, 19, and 25, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing, God says. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I am he who blots out your transgressions. For my sake, I remember your sins no more. God himself says he will forget if you are willing to come to him and give to him. He'll cast them into the sea. He'll separate them from the east and the west, and then he grants you that heavenly divine permission for you as well to forget what is behind. It's a powerful promise. It's impossible, though, for us to escape the past by ourselves. You can't do it. I can't do it. We are unable to get out of the pit. We can try education. We can try culture. We can try every type of form of human effort to change our hearts. However, all of those things are powerless. They cannot take away the baggage that you carry. You need a new power. You need a power on the inside, a new life, a life from above. And that power is Jesus Christ. And God longs to heal us and set us free. Take that in. God's desire is to heal you and set you free from the baggage of the past. God has the power to do exactly that. I want to share with you a statement in conclusion from one of my favorite books, a little book on living the Christian life. It's called Steps to Christ. And it says this: if you see your sinfulness, do not wait to make yourself better. How many there are who think that they are not good enough to come to Christ? There is help for us only in God. We must not wait for stronger persuasions, for better opportunities, or for holier tempers. We can do nothing of ourselves. We must come to Christ just as we are. You are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, or your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and your forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you, but you need not despair. You cannot change your heart, but you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. Put away the suspicion that God's promises are not meant for you. They are for every repentant transgressor. Your new beginning can begin right here, right now, today. Your past, your baggage, can be decidedly left behind you at this moment with Jesus Christ. Jacob, Mary, Peter, they all found a new start. They found assurance from God, and so today each of us can have the same thing. Last, one of the greatest final promises in the Bible is Revelation 21. 4 and 5, where God says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things, the past, is wiped away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In humbleness of mind and heart, call out to Jesus today. Confess your baggage to him, and let him unshackle your heart and mind and life to a glorious freedom that you have not been able to experience before. Decide today to find that his promises are true and faithful. Today, we have the privilege of witnessing someone taking a stand to acknowledge that that's what they want in their life. Amy has decided to recommit her life to Christ. She made a decision for Jesus in her younger years. She made a decision perhaps at a time when children make decisions with the understanding that children have. And yet, as life progressed, the decisions that were made were not always in harmony with the way that God would have had her life to go. And by her own testimony, she has declared that her life has been renewed as she has come back in pure faith to Jesus Christ. And today it is our privilege to witness and to share in the celebration of her baptism anew in Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite Amy to come to join me here on the platform for a moment. Baptism is a time when we have the opportunity and the privilege of sharing together as a community of faith the commitment that we have made to Jesus. And for those of you sitting here, some of you have made this decision and made this commitment. For some of you, you have not. But today, I want to give you the opportunity in this next moment or two to understand what the commitment is all about, what it means. The Bible says God works on the human heart and leads men and women from the place of sin, the place of darkness, to the place of light. And Amy in her life has decided to choose the way of Jesus without regard for what anyone else wants her to do. She's made the commitment anew in her heart after years of wandering and looking and searching and seeking to know what really was the right way to go. Today she's made her decision. We've been blessed by her presence and her fellowship, but today as she recommits to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an opportunity for all of us in our hearts and minds to recommit. I'd like to share with you the commitment statements of faith that Amy has reviewed and today wholeheartedly, once again, with the knowledge of an adult, makes a decision to commit to. I believe that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. I accept the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary as the atoning sacrifice for my sins and believe that through faith in His shed blood, I am saved from sin and its penalty. I renounce the world and its sinful ways. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, believing that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven my sins and given me a new heart. I accept by faith the righteousness of Christ, my intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary, and accept His promise of transforming grace and power to live a loving, Christ-centered life in my home and before the world. I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, the only rule of faith and practice for the Christian. I covenant to spend regular time in prayer and Bible study. I accept the Ten Commandments as a transcript of God's character and a revelation of His will. It is my purpose by the power of the indwelling Christ to keep His law, including the fourth commandment, which requires the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath as the Sabbath of the Lord and the memorial of creation. I look forward to the soon coming of Jesus and the blessed hope when this mortal will put on immortality. As I prepare to meet the Lord, I shall witness to His loving salvation by my life and words and help others be ready for His glorious appearing. I accept the biblical teaching of spiritual gifts and believe that the gift of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church. I believe in church organization, and it is my purpose to support the church by my tithes and offerings and by my personal effort and influence. I believe that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I will honor God by caring for, avoiding the use of that which is harmful, abstaining from all unclean foods, from the use, manufacture, and sale of alcoholic beverages, the use, manufacture, or sale of tobacco in any of its forms for human consumption, and for the misuse or trafficking in narcotics and other drugs. I know and understand the fundamental principles as taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I purpose by the grace of God to fulfill His will by ordering my life in harmony with His biblical principles. I accept the New Testament teaching of baptism by immersion and desire to be so baptized as a public expression of faith in Christ and His forgiveness of my sins. I accept and believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy, and that people of every nation, race, language are invited and accepted into its fellowship, and I recommit myself as a member of this local congregation of the World Church. Today, as a people, we have the privilege of being able to recommit ourselves. And I pray as you hear the words of Scripture today, as you've heard the words of Scripture, you hear the words of the songs that we will sing in the moment ahead, the songs of salvation, the songs of Christ and His love as Lord of heaven and earth. I pray that in your heart, the testimony you are about to witness would impact you to make a recommitment today in your life, in heart and mind and soul to Jesus Christ.